Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's February 2024, and this is episode 378, which is a conversation about our new journal column called Culture Critique. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Doug Grotheis, who is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. He's the author of 15 books, including Fire in the Streets and Christian Apologetics, Second Edition. We are kicking off this brand new column that will be bi-monthly with two articles by Doug in this column. He's written them for us, and his first article is called The Christian Self for Troubled Times, From Random to Redeemed, and the bulk of our conversation will be about his second article, Meaning, Work, and the Value of Persons, The Case of Derek Parfit and Francis Schaeffer. You can read both of his articles for free at our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Doug, it's good to have you back on the podcast.
Well, thank you. Happy to be back again.
Well, as I mentioned in an earlier episode towards the beginning of the year, we are starting two new columns for the Christian Research Journal. And one of them is one that Doug had pitched to us, and we thought it was a great idea. And it's called Culture Critique. And we're going to, you know, focus on two articles he's written, one more in depth. But just before we get started, I just wanted to ask Doug, why was this particular focus for a column of interest to you?
Well, I've been a culture watcher and a critique giver of culture for many years. I had a column years ago with Moody Magazine called Culture Watch that ran for 3 years, I think 2000 to 2003. And I was inspired in my Christian life very early on by very prophetic and insightful Christians like Francis Schaeffer and Oz Guinness. So I've tried to follow in their footsteps the best I can. And I really have a lot of concern for American culture. I see it in a pretty steep decline, and I'd like to get the truth of the gospel and the whole Bible out into the world to respond to the kind of issues that I see and try to respond to lies and deception with God's liberating truth. So that's really what's behind it.
Well, you mentioned that you see America's culture in steep decline. In your first article that you wrote for us, which, as I noted, everyone can read for free on our website, equip.org, is entitled The Christian Self for Troubled Times, From Random to Redeemed. And that kind of encapsulates what you were just saying, that you feel like Western culture is in this decline. And so what is really your focus here? Why is the Christian self important in these particular times that we find ourselves in?
Well, the Bible tells us who God is, and it tells us who we are in relation to God and in relation to society and history. And one of the biggest problems for contemporary people is their sense of self-identity. And we see this especially in the gender ideology everywhere, where people will say that their biology has nothing to do with their erotic identity, where they choose to identify as one thing or another completely irrespective of their physical bodies, irrespective of what the scripture says about male and female and how we should conduct ourselves sexually. And this is where the biblical view is true and liberating. The biblical view is always true and liberating on everything it speaks to. Jesus said, if you're truly my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But this secular view of the self has been called a philosophy of expressive individualism by Carl Truman in his excellent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The basic idea there is that the self is unanchored in any objective reality, any sort of norms or any sense of teleology, which means purpose. So the self is not ordered unto loving God and loving the neighbor and behaving in a particular way, given what your sex is. So this is the autonomy thesis, that there is no God, so we essentially create our own identity. We've got some givens biologically, but they're not normative. They're simply random facts, and the self is a random fact in a meaningless, purposeless universe. So it's up to us to define ourselves, and we can do that any way we want. But biblically, we are made, every human being from conception onward and forever, is made in the image and likeness of God. We see that in Genesis 1 and various passages in Scripture. So human beings are sort of the finite analog of God. We're obviously not eternal, we're not infinite, but we are personal beings. We have thoughts, we have a will, we have loves and hates. So God is an infinite personal being. He's perfect in every way. We are finite personal beings. And even before the fall, as we see recorded in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were limited, and they needed to listen to and heed the voice of God, and they did not. And so we are a fallen lot east of Eden. But the idea of the fall is actually, in a way, good news, because, and Chesterton has a great quote on that, as he has on so many things, but it's good news because it tells us that we cannot redeem ourselves, and there is a solution to our radical selfishness and our proneness to go the wrong way, go the wide path that leads to destruction. And of course, that brings us from creation to fall to redemption through the work of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we not only find a consistent and meaningful moral system. Christ points us back to the Old Testament, and he anticipates the New Testament based on the authority he gives the apostles. But we find a way of life, a way of resisting temptation. Jesus said, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in the power of the truth of Scripture and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can find deliverance from temptation. Our society is going for every temptation possible. I think of this old line way back from Mae West. She said, whenever I'm tempted, I just give in as soon as possible. Well, that's taken a new dimension today with Drag Queen Story Hour and all these other horrors we see all around us.
Just finally about that article, why do you think that younger Christians would find cultural ways to express and identify who they are so attractive? It seems that that is something that younger Christians want to be part of, how they express who they are.
Right. Well, you know, there's a range of acceptable ways of living. As Schaeffer used to say, the Scripture gives us form, but also freedom to express our unique God-given personalities and our gifting and so on. But there are limits. And for one thing, because God created them male and female, and there's no third option, men should act like men and women should act like women, and women should not dress like men and men should not dress like women. But in our culture, the whole idea of being transgressive is popular. Being edgy is supposedly good. And people are trying to get attention for all the wrong reasons. Instead of bringing glory to God by being a virtuous person, people are broadcasting their egos right and left. And the stranger you are, the better it is for attracting likes and attracting attention. So I think a lot of younger Christians are just not, and older Christians, are not rooted adequately in the Scripture. And they don't understand what a Christian worldview is and what a Christian moral system is. And so they are, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, tossed about by every wind of doctrine.
Well, again, I want to point everybody to our website, equip.org, and you can read Doug's article on this topic. If you missed our recent episode on Pope Francis and same-sex blessings, you might not have realized that that is the first in our brand new column called Theological Trends. It will be bi-monthly, written primarily by Anne Kennedy. And today's announcement of our other new column, primarily written by Douglas Grotius, also bi-monthly, called Culture Critique. Now, Doug has given us two articles to kick off his column. So today we're talking about the Christian self for troubled times and meaning, work, and the value of persons, the case of Derek Parfit and Francis Schaeffer. So you want to head over to our website to read those articles, and that's at equip.org. You'll also want to know, if you haven't heard already, that we're launching another brand new podcast. We also have several episodes already up for Christian Research Journal Reads. What that is a podcast that's bringing you audio versions of the actual articles, kind of like a mini audiobook. And you can subscribe to that wherever you subscribe to your favorite podcasts, and you won't want to miss it, because it might be some older articles that you weren't aware of on our website, but they're actually the most popular articles that we have. And coming up, we actually do have Anne's article on the Pope and same-sex blessings that we'll be releasing soon, because that has risen to the top and been one of our most accessed articles. So you can get audio versions of articles that you are hearing about on the Postmodern Realities podcast, as well as some classic articles that people always come to our website to read. So you won't want to miss out on subscribing to that podcast as well. And we thank you for your support. What you can do to help us out really is head on over to Apple Podcasts. And if you could please give us a rating or a review, that really helps us out, because the way the internet works is the algorithm just suggests content to people based on popularity and how much people look at that content or view that content or listen to that content. And we would like you to talk about our content at the Postmodern Realities podcast so more people can find this podcast. Well, I hope you're enjoying all these new columns, and back to my conversation with Doug about his articles in our new Culture Critique column. Well, now I want to talk about another article you have in this column of Culture Critique, and that one is titled Meaning, Work, and the Value of Persons, the Case of Derek Parfit and Francis Schaeffer. And I don't know if everybody knows who those folks are, so could you please tell us who Derek is and who Francis Schaeffer is?
Yes. If you're not a professional philosopher, you may not have heard of Derek Parfit, but if you are, you likely have, especially if you work in moral philosophy. He passed away, I believe, in 2017. He was an Oxford professor and wrote a very significant, influential book called Reasons and Persons in 1984. He was what you call a philosopher's philosopher. He did not write for the broader public, but his work was influential and widely cited and widely recognized as original and quite brilliant. Now, I'm not an expert on Derek Parfit, although I did respond to some of his claims in my apologetics book, Christian Apologetics. He was an atheist, and his philosophy did not give any unique value to persons. He had some concept of the good in an objective sense. However, his philosophy of the good was very odd. And I have a quote in the article. It's a little bit technical, but I want to read it and try to explain it. And then it relates to his life, the kind of person he was. He said in his book, On What Matters, there are some claims that are irreducibly normative in the reason-involving sense and are in the strongest sense true. What he means is there are moral claims that involve our reasoning. All right, to go on. But these truths have no ontological implications. That means they have no bearing on facts, really. For such claims to be true, these reason-involving properties need not exist either as natural properties in the spatio-temporal world, that would be like properties of biology or chemistry, the kind of things that those disciplines would describe, or in some non-spatio-temporal part of reality, like an abstract object. Now, this is a very bizarre claim, and I assess it a bit in the article. What he's doing, he's trying to reason his way out of a tension, out of a contradiction, really. He says there's no God who is the basis of what is good, who created us in his image, so we have value. But he believed that he had to defend some sense of normative and objective morality. But he couldn't ground it in the character and will of God. So he basically has to try to generate moral absolutes, moral principles that are objective, out of nothing. So he comes up with this bizarre statement, and one commentator said, this is about as far as one can go without metaphysics. You need metaphysics. You need some account of reality to ground what is good for human beings, what is conducive for human flourishing, what the virtues are, what the vices are, what the good society looks like. To put it another way, he had no worldview resources for his concept of the good. Now, I contrast that with the thinking of Francis Schaeffer, who lived from 1912 to 1984, was a Christian theologian, apologist, evangelist, remarkable man. And I have a quote from his book, He is There and He is Not Silent, that gives the worldview or the metaphysical foundation for what is good. So let me just read that. And this will be a lot more refreshing than what I just read from Derek Parfit. Might have lost some listeners on that one. We can have real morals and moral absolutes, for God is absolutely good, with the total exclusion of evil from God. God's character is the moral absolute of the universe. That's a powerful statement. God's character is the moral absolute of the universe. Plato was entirely right when he held that unless you have absolutes, morals do not exist. Here is the complete answer to Plato's dilemma. He spent his time trying to find a place to root his absolutes. See, that's like Parfit. He couldn't find one. But he was never able to do so because his gods were not enough. But there is the infinite personal God, it's the God of the Bible, who has a character from which all evil is excluded, and so his character is the moral absolute of the universe. It is not that there is some moral absolute behind God that binds man and God, because that which is farthest back is always finally God. Rather, it is God himself and his character, which is the moral absolute of the universe. He said that three times, but he needed to. Now let's take a look about the different lives of these two men. And I was drawn to this by a review of a new book that has come out about Derek Parfit's life. It's a book called Parfit, A Philosopher and His Mission to Save Morality by a man named David Edmonds. And this was reviewed in the Hedgehog Review recently. It really caught my attention. What Edmonds claims is that Parfit was on a passionate mission to defend and save morality in the face of relativism, postmodernism, things like that. But as I mentioned, he had no appeal to God. He was an atheist, and he did not have a privileged place for human beings in the universe as we do as Christians. Now, what Edmonds points out is that Parfit put his philosophizing above caring about other people. And he gives an example where an ex-lover of his, who was a friend afterwards, came to visit him at Oxford, and she was dying of cancer. And he refused to have dinner with her. And when she came to the door at his home, he told her to leave. And the writer of this review of the book, someone named Nadelsky, says this: the Susan Hurley episode was not atypical for Parfit. His adult life was replete with instances of actively ignoring obligations to friends and family. and to many others besides, for the sake of his philosophical writing. As his partner of 30 years and eventual wife, Janet Radcliffe Richards, put it, after his death, quote, "I can't think of anything we did together that wasn't what he wanted to do." So apparently Parfit put his philosophical career and his sort of messianic desire to save morality above the real human beings that he worked with and lived with. And this is a tremendous contrast to Francis Schaeffer. Now, let me give you an argument, though, before I talk about Schaeffer, if that's okay. I talk about this in the article. It's pretty simple. The first premise is any true moral system requires that common decency be given and shown to persons who are subjects of objective value. Two, any moral system that denies this, the premise one, is false. Parfit's moral system denied that premise. Therefore, A, Parfit's moral system is false, and B, we need a better moral system to support the objective value of human beings. And of course, we find that in the Christian worldview and system of morality and account of human beings. But let's talk about Francis Schaeffer. He was a man known for his compassion. Colin DeRees, in his excellent biography of Schaeffer, points that out. And when you read Schaeffer, who was a great apologist and culture critic, you notice that throughout his books, he often gives anecdotes of interactions with unbelievers. And I want to read one that has really stood out to me over the years. And I have read and reread Schaeffer's books so many times. But this is from his book, Escape from Reason. He says, "I was recently lecturing in Santa Barbara and was introduced to a boy who had been on drugs. He had a good-looking, sensitive face, long curly hair, sandals on his feet, and was wearing blue jeans. He came to hear my lecture and said, 'This is brand new. I've never heard anything like this.' So he was brought along again the next afternoon, and I greeted him. He looked at me in the eyes and said, 'Sir, that was a beautiful greeting. Why did you greet me like that?' I said, 'Because I know who you are. I know you are made in the image of God.' We had then a tremendous conversation. We cannot deal with people like human beings. We cannot deal with them on the high level of true humanity unless we really know their origin, who they are. God tells man who he is. God tells us that he created man in his image. So man is something wonderful." And I give another example. It's a longer one. I won't read it. But in the other case, Schaeffer is doing what's called negative apologetics, which means you draw out the implication of a non-Christian's worldview and show that it's not logical or livable. And he tells a story of when he was on a boat crossing the Mediterranean from Lisbon to Genoa, and he encountered a young man who was there with his wife, and the man was trying to challenge Schaeffer. He thought, Schaeffer puts it in an interesting way. He says, "He was an atheist, and when he found out I was a pastor, he anticipated an evening's entertainment." He didn't know he was talking to Francis Schaeffer, who was so bright and good at apologetics. But anyway, the conversation didn't go the way the atheist thought, and apparently Schaeffer deeply challenged him, such that when the conversation was over, Schaeffer had noticed that the man was very much in love with his young wife. And Schaeffer said, "When you take your wife into your arms at night, can you be sure she is there?" And he said, "I hated to do it to him, but I did it knowing that he was a man who would really understand the implications of the question and not forget. His eyes turned like a fox caught in a trap, and he shouted at me, 'No, I'm not always sure she is there,' and walked into his cabin." Now, the point of that is that the man was an atheist, and he likely realized that with an atheist worldview, you have no grounding or no justification for knowledge. You're just dust in the wind. You're a meat machine. And how can you even come up with beliefs that are rationally justified if that's the kind of world it is and if that's the kind of being you have. Your brain was not designed to know reality and so on. So Schaefer was able to take his presuppositions and lead them to the conclusion that he really had no certainty, even about the reality of his wife and the reality of love. But you see, Schaefer was not playing a game, right? This was not one-upmanship. Schaefer warns about this repeatedly in his writing. He says, if you view apologetics as kind of an intellectual game that you want to win, then you've missed the entire point. We engage in apologetics to win people to Christ, if at all possible, not to win arguments. So the point of my article was really not an in-depth critique of Derek Parfit, although I do give a critique of his what's called meta-ethics or his attempt to justify and ground the idea of the good, but to point out a couple of things. One, that atheism cannot support any objective morality or any unique, irreducible value for human persons. And secondly, at least with Parfit, that played out such that he valued his own philosophizing above human beings. And when you look at Francis Schaefer, who was a brilliant man, although not an academically trained philosopher and not well known in philosophy per se, you see that his worldview gives meaning to human persons, and that he himself in his life was a deeply compassionate person who knew how to listen and to challenge people, but to do it in a way that expressed love. And love really had no unique value or special place in Derek Parfit's worldview because he was an atheist, and no atheism can give any final meaning to love. In fact, one of my students by the name of Jonah Haddad has written a terrific book, and he's written for the Christian Research Journal. The book's called Leaving Dirt Place, and it's an intriguing title. You need to read the book to get the explanation. But the entire book is an apologetic based on, one, that there is such a thing as objective love. It's not just subjective feeling. And second, that Christianity alone gives a sufficient and adequate explanation for love and meaning to love.
Well, you've mentioned the word worldview a few times in your explanation about the differences between their views, but some people listening to this podcast are newer to apologetics, and I think they might not really be clear on what you mean by that. Like, what is the worldview? What is the power of the worldview? I mean, do we all have worldviews?
Right. You can define a worldview in different ways, but I like to go back to James Sire's definition, or at least paraphrase it, from his classic book, The Universe Next Door, A Basic Worldview Catalog. It came out in 1976. And has gone through a number of editions. He says that a worldview is a set of assumptions that we hold consciously or unconsciously about the basic makeup of the world. And in later editions, he expanded that a bit. But it has to do with your fundamental beliefs about reality. So where did we come from? Who are we? What is the meaning of morality? Is there an afterlife? Does history have a purpose? Those are worldview sorts of questions, and your beliefs on those sorts of things ramify into your life. So some of our beliefs don't radiate out into our life too much. They're just incidental beliefs that we have, but some beliefs are deeper and reach wider into the world. That's why we talk about a worldview. A worldview is based on certain assumptions or presuppositions about these key issues, or you might say these core questions of humanity. And worldview is a very helpful concept in apologetics because it helps organize the truth claims of Scripture into a coherent and in some ways simple manner. And then you can compare the basic biblical worldview with the worldview of an atheist or a pantheist or a deist or a Muslim or whoever it may be. Now, I don't reduce the Christian message to worldview. We need biblical theology. We need systematic theology. We need philosophical theology. We need to worship the God that we believe in. So worldview is simply a way of summarizing or summing up essentials of Christian truth and then placing that into an apologetic situation, into an apologetic encounter.
And I also want to ask you a little bit more about Francis Schaeffer, because he died in 1984 and it's 2024, which is 40 years ago. I mean, some people listening to this podcast probably were not even born when he died. So could you tell us, you said he wasn't, you know, a trained philosopher, but what was his influence in terms of the Christian community and evangelicalism, and why should people care about his work and go back to it, even though it was written before they were born?
Yes. Well, Schaeffer was a convert as a teenager. I think he might have been 17 or 18 when he converted, and he pursued training to be a pastor. He was a pastor in a Presbyterian denomination for about 10 years. He went overseas to consider the state of Europe after World War II and what was needed for mission in Europe. And eventually, he and his wife, Edith, who is very important for his work, and she also wrote many books, started something in Switzerland called L'Abri, which means shelter in French. And they simply wanted a place where people could come and live with them and explore Christianity. And that began, I believe, in 1955. Schaeffer was very gifted at evangelism and apologetics one-on-one. Before he wrote any books, he was able to lead many people to Christ. He wrote articles, he preached sermons, and so on. And eventually, they started to record these conversations and lectures that he gave back in the old days on reel-to-reel tapes, and then later cassette tapes. And these ended up going all over the world. Many people came to L'Abri to talk to Schaeffer about intellectual ideas, artists, philosophers, students, people from Europe, Africa, America. And he wrote his first book when he was in his mid-50s, and that was The God Who Is There. So after that, he wrote, I think, a total of about 24 books in that period of time, from 1968 to his death in 1984. He's really one of the key influences on 20th century evangelical thought, along with people like Carl Henry and, of course, the great evangelist Billy Graham and so on. Many people my age, I'm 67, who are in the academy, Christians, or in the world of ideas in one way or another, will trace an influence back to Francis Schaeffer. It wasn't that he was the last word on the subjects he spoke to, because, as I said, he was not a trained academic, but he saw the big picture. He had very good insights and a good philosophical instinct to get to the heart of the matter. And he had a great passion for God and a love for people and a love for truth. And when I read his book, The God Who's There, back in 1976, I was a new Christian. I was 19 years old. That book really sparked in me a tremendous desire to be involved in apologetics, to reach people and for the glory of God. And I realized that I didn't have to be afraid of non-Christian philosophy. I could critique the world of art and culture with intellectual confidence. He really gave me that first step into the world of being a confident Christian thinker. And on that basis, and of course it's all credited to the work of the Lord, I went into philosophy as a profession. And so Schaeffer has been a tremendous influence on me. If you want to document that, just look at my big textbook, Christian Apologetics, and look at the index, or do a Kindle search and see how many times Francis Schaeffer is mentioned. Is dozens of times, I'm sure. And that's true for my other books as well.
Well, What can Christians learn about apologetics in terms of, you know, the comparisons that you gave between Parfit and Schaeffer? And I think particularly you're mentioning in just how their views affected the relationships that they had with others.
Mm-hmm. Well, two things. First of all, when you do apologetics, you look at the worldview and you see if it explains reality very well. And Parfit's did not. He did not have a way of justifying objective goodness. He had no metaphysical room for it. He sort of tried to generate it out of nothing, like pulling a philosophical rabbit out of a hat that doesn't exist. And then secondly, you look at how people live their lives. So one way to summarize the tests of a Christian worldview is, one is it coherent? Do the ideas of the worldview fit together logically? And then also, does it, second, correspond to the world, to the facts of history and science and who we are as human beings? And then thirdly, does it give meaning to life, and is it livable? And does it lead to human flourishing, including intellectual flourishing? So Parfit's worldview, however distinguished he was and however brilliant he was in some ways, fails all of those tests. And Francis Schaeffer, who did not have a PhD in philosophy and who was not a, you know, tenure professor at a Ivy League school or Oxford or Cambridge, has a more reasonable worldview. It's true. It's livable. And it gives us meaning and hope based on the truth of God himself. So I think this should encourage Christians that we have the truth given God's revelation, and it's reasonable. It gives meaning to life, and it gives us also the power to live well through this Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. That's a far better way to live than the way Derek Parfit lived. He's a selfish man, if this biography is correct, and it really fit his worldview, which did not give an adequate place to the meaning and value of other persons in the world. We have that as Christians. That's really one of the elements of apologetics that I focus on. Schaeffer did as well, is the meaning of human persons in the world. What worldview justifies that? And then also, what reality gives us the strength and the wisdom to truly love people? And that is certainly the Christian worldview. God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have eternal life. And a crucial part of that eternal life is living a life of love. In fact, in my article, I have at the beginning, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul's writing here, follow God's example. God is love. Follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God.
Finally, I want to ask you, what would you say to the person who says, well, maybe Derek Parfit's life wasn't good. Maybe he didn't seem like a good person, but there are atheists that I know that live, you know, moral lives and they treat people well. How would you answer that? You know, just only Christians can treat people well. What about the atheists that do value people and human beings?
That's a good point. And on this, you have to appeal to this idea of common grace. Common grace is the grace that God shows to non-Christians, whether that's giving them health or intelligence or a good sense of getting along with other people and loving other people. If atheists are decent people or even very kind people, it's because they're made in the image and likeness of God and because they have an awareness of the moral law within. All people have that. Romans 2, 14 and 15 teaches that very clearly. And some people are better than their philosophies, so to speak. So even if your worldview doesn't justify moral absolutes and the unique value of human beings, you may still live that way based on common grace. But what I see in our society, Melanie, is that common grace seems to be receding in many ways, and it seems like God is giving us over to the rejection of God and its consequences. You see that in Romans 1, especially 18 through 32. People suppress the truth of God, turn away from Him, and focus only on the creation, not on the Creator, and then end up debasing and debauching themselves in all manner of ways because they don't have, as Schaeffer put it, an infinite reference point to give their lives meaning and to give them standards and a sense of objective value.
Well, that's a lot to think about and some good food for thought. And so now, on a little bit of a lighter note, I have a question for Doug. Now, normally it's just some kind of fun factoid type of question, but I want to tell our listeners, especially if they're new to this podcast, that Doug has been writing for us for more than 30 years. And I wanted to ask him about some big changes coming up for him professionally that people might not know about. And then one of those changes is he will be moving. So I want to ask him, what does he look forward to about moving? And then just fill our listeners in about a new phase in your career and life.
Yes, well, thank you. I have been writing for the Journal for a long time. I think my first article was 1986. It was a piece on evangelizing New Agers, and I was only 5 years old when I wrote it, so it was pretty remarkable. Yes, I'll be moving. My wife, Kathleen, and I will be moving to Grand Rapids, Michigan in the fall, and I'll be taking a position with Cornerstone University as a distinguished research professor of apologetics and Christian worldview. So I'll be mentoring faculty on teaching their courses and creating a curriculum that rightly expresses a Christian worldview. And I'll also be teaching undergraduate and graduate. The school has a seminary, and they want me to continue to research and write. So it's a wonderful opportunity. I went out there in August to give some lectures to the faculty about what it means to be a Christian university. And the president and others appreciated what I did, and they essentially created a position for me. So here I am, a 67-year-old guy who's taught for 31 years at one school, moving to another school, and very grateful to the Lord for this opportunity. It's a lot of work. I don't know how many books I have, but it's at least 6,000 or 7,000, and moving that many books is challenging. Trying to weed out the books is challenging, which I've been doing for about a year, basically. What books do I need? What books do I not need? But that is what we'll be doing. I'm in my last term teaching at Denver Seminary. I've got 3 classes. I enjoy all of those. But it's a wonderful, unexpected new opportunity for me.
Well, that sounds exciting. There's probably not a lot of 67-year-olds that do that kind of a radical shift and change that's not retirement. So we wish you God's blessings on your new adventures, and thanks for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Well, thank you very much.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast. This has been episode 378, and today's guest was Dr. Douglas Grotheis. He has written an online article for our new Culture Critique column, and his article is called Meaning, Work, and the Value of Persons, The Case of Derek Parfit and Francis Schaeffer. And he's also written another article in that series, The Christian Self for Troubled Times, From Random to Redeemed. You can read both of those articles for free at our website, equip.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.